Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are going to look this morning at Psalm 120. This is the first of a series of psalms that are known as the Psalms of Ascents. There are 15 of them, and we're not going to look at all 15. That'd be a good series in itself. We're just going to look at two, one this Sunday and one next Sunday, and then we begin our study in Hebrews. And hopefully this will be some preparation for that study. It's a brief psalm, unlike some that we've looked at. The psalmist writes, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together. It's a blessing to be with Your people. It's a blessing to assemble together. In the weeks to come, we'll begin that great epistle to the Hebrews. And one of the problems they had is they were not assembling together. Some were not, as He criticizes or corrects them for their failure. And it's easy to fall into that, to not gather with the saints, to forsake that assembling. It's a blessing to do so. This is where we worship You corporately. This is where we come together and sing hymns of praise. We open the Scriptures. We read them together. We consider the meaning together. And we do what we're doing at this moment. We come as a people to the throne of grace. And that is a privilege, to actually enter into the throne room of the God of the universe. We're able to bring our thoughts into that place that rules the entire universe. And You listen to our prayers. You receive our praise and our thanks, and You receive our requests. And we have many, Lord. We are a needy people. We depend upon You for everything we have, materially, but spiritually, mentally, emotionally. And in this psalm, we're reminded of the attitude or the perspective, the outlook on life that we're to have, the pilgrim spirit that is to be a part of our thinking. And so, Lord, I pray that for myself and for everyone here, that You will give us that pilgrim spirit, that proper outlook on life that the psalmist had and that he teaches. Build us up in the faith in that way. Give us the hope that we have and should understand and rejoice in of a city to come, of a world to come, of something that we cannot see now but will be the reality someday. And help us not to live for this world but for eternity. So bless us in this way spiritually. In this hour, bless us this evening as we return to this place and worship the Lord, worship Your Son, remember all that He's done for us. Remember the grace of the triune God that has brought us into this glorious and wonderful family of Yours. It's made us sons and daughters of God. We praise You for that, Lord. And bless us as we think of these things. Bless us as we consider Your grace. But bless us materially as well. We have needs. We have situations that are very dire. And we pray that You would bless those that are in difficult circumstances. Those who are recovering from surgery. Some on a protracted course of recovery. It's long, it's hard, it's difficult. And so I pray for them that You would give encouragement and give healing. I pray for those who are discouraged. And life can be very discouraging. We can be weighed down by the challenges, financial or whatever, emotional strain at work or at home. Bless them, give them encouragement. give them rest, the rest that we all have in Christ, and help us all to rest in Him and rejoice in all that we have. So, Lord, in the various ways in which we have needs, meet those needs. You know our needs better than we do. We can go down a list of requests and know that we've covered part of it, but we all have needs, whether they're spoken or not. You know them all, and you know best how to remedy them. So we pray that you would do that. Give all of us an understanding now of the things that we will study, and give us a joy in the salvation we have in your Son, and may we live a life that conforms to the instruction of this psalm and what would please you. So bless us to that end, and prepare our hearts now as we sing our next hymn. Prepare us for a time of study, but a time of worship as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle calls us a peculiar people. That's the old King James. It sounds strange to us today, like he's saying, you're odd people. So it has been modernized to a people of his own. But I kind of like that old version because it reminds us that we are different. We're not like the world. And to the world, we do seem odd. We're not. We shouldn't be. At least we shouldn't be odd in the sense of strange, but we should realize that we are essentially different. The person who has believed in Jesus Christ is a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And we are new, new people, different from what we were. We are different from those around us, completely different. We are round pegs, and the world is a square hole. We don't fit. We're strangers on the earth, and we should feel that within our souls. That's what Psalm 120 is about. It is a pilgrim psalm. It's the first of the 15 songs of ascent, or the psalms of going up. They were sung by Israelites as they went up to the temple to worship during the three annual festivals of Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. Jerusalem is located in the Judean hills, which are really small mountains. And as people from all over the land would make their ascent up to Jerusalem and to the temple, they would sing these 15 psalms. We see a progression in the first three of these psalms. Psalm 120 begins the pilgrimage in a distant land. Psalm 121 begins the ascent up through the treacherous mountains. And Psalm 122 marks the arrival. "Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Joseph and Mary and Jesus sang these 15 psalms when they were going up to the temple to worship there in Jerusalem in Luke chapter 2. That's where it's recorded. Jesus sang them with his disciples when they would go up to Jerusalem from Galilee. These were happy occasions, these pilgrimages. You can imagine that. You can imagine the festive spirit that would accompany them as people went up in these large companies, these pilgrimages, these sort of caravans of friends and family. They traveled together to the great city of Jerusalem. What a special time that would be. And yet, this first of the songs, Psalm 120, is not festive. In fact, it's been described as harsh and voicing the homesickness that people feel who live among strangers. And all that is by design. That's the intent. It prepared the people's thinking. It prepared them to begin their pilgrimage by giving them the right outlook. People don't become pilgrims when they are content where they are. Pilgrims set out on a journey because they are looking for a new home. They're looking for a better place. They're looking for a brighter city. So to live as a pilgrim, we must first become dissatisfied with this world. The psalmist was. He saw the world as an unfriendly place. And he saw the problem in two ways. First, the world is deceptive. It's full of lies. Second, the world is hostile. It's bent on war. That makes life difficult for those who are for truth and peace. And it was difficult for the psalmist. The world was against him. But he had received assurance that the Lord is for him and the Lord would deliver him. That's how the psalm begins. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord and he answered me. So the psalm begins at the right place. It begins with faith. The psalmist knows that he is in need. He knows his need. He knows what it is, and he knows the solution. He knows where to go for the remedy, and he does that. He appeals to God with absolute confidence that God will help. Then in verse 2, he gives the prayer that he prayed and the trouble that he faced. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. Now, the psalmist may have had a particular person in mind because that word tongue is singular. So he may have been thinking of one man in particular who was trying to undermine him, do him harm. But the circumstances of the psalm, and certainly the application of the psalm, is much broader than that. There were lying lips all around him. There were deceitful tongues all around him. But that's the world in which we live. It is characterized by deception. It has been from the beginning. The whole history of the world, the whole history of the human race, turned on one single lie when the serpent deceived Eve in the garden. And people have been lying to each other ever since. You see it in everyday life. We could spend an entire sermon on the subject of deception in modern life. From the broken promises in Washington to the false advertising of Madison Avenue to the celluloid fantasies of Hollywood, we see it everywhere. Double dealing, spin, misinformation. The world is a Vanity Fair in which immorality is merchandised as fun and risk-free. It is urbane. It is sophisticated, and anyone who challenges that is considered prudish and repressive. Well, now that's a lie. It's all a lie, but it is an appealing lie. And so people gladly buy into the lie and become enslaved to their desires. The consequences are broken homes, scarred souls, wrecked lives. Well, as I said, we could devote a whole sermon to that aspect of things and go on and on with this. There are many forms of fraud and theft and hypocrisy, but it's not all about pleasure, about amusement, about decadence. The real problem is spiritual. The real problem is theological. Maybe it's better to say the real problem is anti-theology. It is that God is left out of man's understanding of the world. It is that life can be lived well without God. That's the lie. It is either secular, where God is altogether left out, or it's religious, where man is the center of things, where it's all about ethics and self-improvement, not sin, not forgiveness and redemption. Eugene Peterson has written a book on these 15 Psalms of Ascents. And while I wouldn't recommend everything that Mr. Peterson advocates, I think he's done a very good, admirable job in describing the condition, the real essence of the problem that we face and that is at the heart of this psalm. He writes, they, speaking of the pundits today, the propagandists, admin of our day, they talk about the world without telling us that God made it. They tell us about our bodies without telling us that they are temples of the Holy Spirit. They instruct us in love without telling us about the God who loves us and gave himself for us. It's a world without God. It's life without God. That's the successful life according to the world in which we live. And we who know God find that dissonant, that we find it discordant. We find it out of harmony with what we know to be true. These are lies that disturb us, or they should. They don't strike a chord within us when we hear them. They do the opposite. They're jarring to our thinking. They were that way to the psalmist. They disturbed him. But he didn't answer back or fight deceivers with schemes of his own. He had a greater source of help than his own wits. He looked to the Lord, looked to God, the source of all truth. And he received an answer from him that was far better than anything the psalmist could say or do. God will deal with deceivers. He will give them, he says in verse 3, sharp arrows of the warrior and the burning coals of the broom tree. In other words, judgment. The coals and the sharp arrows signify that, signify judgment. In fact, there is perfect justice in God's response to the wicked. These deceivers use their tongues like weapons and fire. The Bible describes evil speech in those same kinds of words. James, in that very familiar text, in James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. And in the mouth of a deceiver, the tongue is very destructive. His teeth are spears, his tongue a sharp sword, he breathes fire. That's actually the way the psalmist David speaks of the wicked in Psalm 57, verse 4. They blaze up, as I think the more literal translation of the way he describes the wicked. But God has weapons. He has greater weapons, his own weapons of fire and arrows, and he will, according to the psalmist, he will judge the deceivers. In that way, he will purge the world of lies. That's the assurance that he was given. And that's the assurance that we have, that God's people have. It is the promise that he will do this. It's a promise for the future. We don't see that happening now. We don't see truth prevailing in the day in which we live any more than the psalmist did, but it will happen. That was the psalmist's hope, and that is his statement of faith. He's trusting in the Lord to do it, and he can do that because God is in control. He knows that God is sovereign over this world. He rules it. He rules it at every moment. It's never out of his control. Even when man is rebelling and man's will is contrary to God's, God's will ultimately is being fulfilled. And because of that, because he does sit above it all, because he sits on the vault of heaven, because he rules this world, he will set things right. Truth will prevail. But that is the future. That is our hope. And it gives us strength in the present, but still, we live in the present. We live in this world of lying lips, of deceitful tongues. That's our present condition. And so the psalmist speaks of that, and he laments that. It's a difficult circumstance for him, as it is for us. He laments this in verses 5 and 6. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. Meshech and Kedar were places outside of Israel and distant from one another. Meshech was a tribe that lived to the north around the Black Sea near the Russian steppes. It's quite a ways from Israel in those days. The tribes of Kedar were nomads from the Arabian desert who lived in black tents. They were skillful archers. Both of these were warlike, barbarous people, and represent heathen society. Obviously, the psalmist didn't actually live in these regions that were 1,000 miles apart from one another. What he meant is that he lived among people that were like that. Now, these are the people of Israel that he lives among. These are God's people, and yet he describes them in these terms. He's describing them as an ungodly people. Living among them was like living on the far side of the world in darkness among pagans. And he felt it within his soul, which caused him to say, "Woe is me." Now, that's the pilgrim's spirit. We are not at home in this world. We're not comfortable in this place. Not even the worldly Christian, the person who has drifted, the person who has become carnal, not even he can be comfortable in this world. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Lot. Lot was such a person. He was a man who left the pilgrim life to settle in Sodom. Now remember, he separated from Abraham, and we read that he went to the green valley, the lush valley of the Jordan, and he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Didn't go to Sodom, but he got near Sodom. He pitched his tent in that direction. He was interested in it. He was allured by all of the pleasures and all that it had to offer. So he pitched his tent toward Sodom, but the next time we read about Lot, he's in Sodom. In fact, he's not just in Sodom, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's a prominent citizen of Sodom. He left his tent, he left the pilgrim's life, he bought into the world's propaganda and followed the impulse of the flesh, which is in all of us, to follow after that life. And he did so because he thought that he would find satisfaction in Sodom. He didn't. And Peter describes him in 2 Peter 2:7 as righteous Lot. Hardly the way we think of Lot, is it? As righteous Lot? But he was righteous. Peter tells us that. He was a saved man. He was justified. And while his conduct gave little evidence of it, his heart did, because Peter said that he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. I think the King James has his righteous soul was vexed. The child of God cannot feel at home in this world because we aren't at home. We are dwelling in Meshech. We're dwelling in a foreign land. We're dwelling in a dark land. Peter said it. He calls us aliens and strangers in the world. And we should sense that in our souls. If we don't, we should ask ourselves if we're too comfortable in the world. Have we adapted to it? Are we conforming to it? It is full of lies. They are subtle lies that draw us in, but it's against our nature. This world is not only full of lies, it's full of violence. That's the second reason that the psalmist was uncomfortable with the world. He writes in verse 7, "I'm for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Mankind is like that. Mankind is warlike. From the beginning, men have been fighting wars. There's archaeological evidence from both the continents of Europe and America that primitive people fought frequent and devastating wars. The Iliad has been described as the first substantial work of European literature and the cornerstone of Western civilization. It's about war. Homer glorifies it. He describes battles in gory detail. That's the cornerstone of Western civilization. War is woven into the fabric of our society. The human race is competitive. The human race is combative. It's violent by nature. Men, the natural man, are swift to shed blood. That's not my statement. That's Isaiah, and that's Paul. And the psalmist recognized that. He wanted peace, as a true child of God does. We're peacemakers by nature. We're different from the world. But when he spoke of peace, when he tried to establish it, They wanted none of it. They wanted war. They didn't want peace. They wanted to do him harm. We see that everywhere. Again, we see it in the political struggles across the globe. We see it in business with people cheating others out of a commission or in the lawsuits that take place. We hear about corporate espionage. It's all kind of like war. The Bible has characters who fit those descriptions. They have it has characters that are dishonest businessmen. You know who they are. There's Laban, who was a master of deceit. He deceived the master of deceit, Jacob. He defrauded him of his wages 10 times. Nabal is another, a rich man who owned lots of land and flocks. David and his men served him well. They protected his sheep. They protected his shepherds. There were all kinds of marauders and bandits out in the wild lands, and they kept them safe. And yet, when it came time to pay up, Nabal didn't want to do it. Nabal was a greedy man, and so when he was asked to help David in his time of need, he said, "Who's David? I don't know him. I don't owe him." He defrauded him. He tried to. But that's the nature of man, and therefore that's the nature of this world. Some of you who have been defrauded in business have learned firsthand the truth of this psalm. This is the way things are. That's the world in which we live. And therefore, this world is not our home. Not if we belong to Christ. The world is at war in a military sense and in a moral sense. That's the way it operates in its relationships. The psalmist saw these sides of the human race. It's warlike and dishonest nature, and he was world weary. He wasn't at home here. Now, that doesn't mean that he withdrew from people. Not at all. He was involved. As he said, he spoke of peace. He tried to establish it. He was a peacemaker. He wanted to help others, and being a pilgrim doesn't mean we don't want to help others. It doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with the world. In fact, we have a lot to do with it. We have the message of hope for the world. In fact, we can consider ourselves the spiritual physicians of the world. We're able to diagnose the problem, and we're able to prescribe the only remedy there is. We have much to do with the world. We know the solution, Christ, the Savior, the only solution. And our lives are to be a help to others. We are to be, as people, a comfort to others. We are to be good counselors to others. The world should recognize that in us. It should see us as different. It should see in us a joyful, loving people. If it doesn't see that in us, it should be because it's blind, not because we're not joyful and not because we're not helpful and loving people. If we're not, then that's the shame on us. That's the kind of people we should be. We should be no more dreary in this world than we should be worldly in this world. We are to rejoice always. That's a command that the apostle gives to us, gave it in Philippians 4:4. But the psalm is not about that. Maybe we can get the implication out of that from when he says, "I'm for peace." But really the psalm is not so much about how we work in the world and how we are to relate to people in the world. Those things should be said by way of qualification, but what the psalm is really about is the attitude and the perspective of the pilgrim, how we are to look at the world from a spiritual point of view. And it raises the question that we have to ask in light of what he said: where are we seeking a home? What do we live for? Do we have the pilgrim spirit within us? We are to be in the world, for sure, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to adopt its principles and its goals. And it was this fact of of not being of the world, of being spiritually different, that the psalmist felt within himself and he expresses here. He longed to reach the end of his pilgrimage. And that should be our attitude. His attitude wasn't, I'm just enjoying this so much. I hope it never ends. It was, I can't wait to finish the course and be home. Well, John urges that upon us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. He writes, do not love the world nor the things of the world. Why does he write that? He wrote it, no doubt, because that is the inclination of the people to whom he wrote. It's the inclination of all of us. We're all a bit like Lot. Lot's not an unusual character. He found Sodom attractive because it was. And the world is attractive to us, and we are drawn to it. And that's why the apostle says, do not love it. Don't love the world nor the things in the world. And then he goes on to say, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The world cannot satisfy. Not with any lasting satisfaction. There's brief satisfaction, but not lasting satisfaction. Its pleasures, its honors, ultimately they all fade. It's all passing away. That's the nature of it. And even if you could find satisfaction in the world, even if you really got to enjoy the world, let's say you got all of your wishes, you got everything you wanted, and it was just wonderful, the fact of the matter is, you are passing away. In fact, we'll all pass away before the world passes away. We don't last. You are, as James said, just a vapor. What a description that is. How long does a vapor last? Moments. It's gone. And that's us. We're just a blip in the entire scheme of things. William Cooper was an English poet and hymn writer. We know him from his hymns. He wrote some of the great hymns of the faith. But he's a poet, famous in his day for his poetry. And one of his poems was The Castaway, about a man who was swept from a ship into the Atlantic. It was a true story. Moved a lot of people as they read that. So he wrote a poem about it. And one of the last poems is, we perish each alone. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. We all perish. And when we come to the end, we don't join hands and enter into death together. We go by ourselves. We all perish. No one has a lasting home in this world. And for the worldly person, for the unbeliever, that is a despairing thought, because all that he or she has is here. All the joy, all the wealth, all the comfort, all the friendship, all the love that the worldly, unbelieving person will ever have is here in this world. And when it's gone forever. So it's a despairing thought for the unbeliever. But for the spiritual person, for the pilgrim, it's different. He understands that he's here briefly and is glad. Rejoices about that, not because he's a lugubrious kind of person, a depressing kind of person. Not at all. Shouldn't be. We of all people should be joyful. But because he knows that his or her home is not here anyway. He doesn't want to put down roots here. Because he or she knows that the best is yet to come. We have young people here. We had them in the previous service too. And as I was reflecting on this psalm, I realized how it's hard, I think, understandably, for young people to get that pilgrim spirit, to really see what the psalmist is saying here, because life, it's ahead of them. And it has all kinds of exciting possibilities, and they set goals, and they're good goals, and they're proper, and all of that's good in and of itself. Not everything in this world is bad. There's a lot that is good, and there's a lot about life that's legitimate. Love, friends, career, family. A young person looks ahead and sees all of that and is excited about getting into it, going to college, getting a an education and getting a job and building a life, that's good. God's blessed us with many good things to enjoy, and we should enjoy them. And a young person looks out on all of that and wants to pursue it. But all that we pursue in this life, all of those good things, all of those legitimate things, they're temporal. And it is so easy in the legitimate pursuit of the temporal to neglect the eternal and make worldly pursuits the priority. That's the deception. That's the deception for young people. That's the deception for older people, to get caught up in the things that we do, to think that the things we do 5 days a week are what's really important and lasting. And we forget about the really important things, because the world is a seductive place. It all seems so important and it all seems so permanent, but it doesn't last. In the book of Hebrews, we come to the end of that book. When the author is finishing it up, closing things out, he has some last exhortations to give, and they're really the exhortations he's been giving throughout the book. But he tells them that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. We don't have anything lasting here. We need to know that. We're seeking something else. And the wise person understands that. He or she lives differently, lives like a pilgrim, and seeks the city to come. It's coming. It really is. It's a reality. It's a truth, and it's going to come. But the question is, how do we get that? That is, how do we have this attitude? I doubt that there are too many of you sitting there this morning that are saying, I don't believe a thing he's saying. I don't agree with what that psalmist said. No, you agree with it. You understand. You understand the reality of the pilgrim spirit and what we should be thinking. And you believe that city is to come, and you're looking forward to the future, and you know it's the better. It's the best. And yet, how do you get that spirit? How do we gain the perspective of the psalmist? Well, of course, time helps. As a person grows older and has disappointments, he or she learns that not everything is as it appears to be, and that very often expectations are exceeded, don't exceed the experience. They really turn out to be a disappointment. But that's not enough. Experience alone can lead to cynicism and despair. Now that's not wisdom. That's not the psalmist's outlook. He wasn't a despairing person. He's full of hope. So how do we get that hope and lose our attachment to the world, what we should lose in regard to the world? Well, to have that, and I'm going to say the obvious, but nevertheless it needs to be said, to have that we must have the Word of God. We must study it. That's how we get the true pilgrim's spirit. And that's the spirit that we can get in old age or in young age. Jesus got it at a young age. Probably some of his earliest remembrances of childhood were of singing these psalms on his way up to Jerusalem to worship his father with Mary and Joseph. That is how Jesus grew and matured as a true man in his human nature. And he was that. He is the eternal Son of God who took to himself a human nature, and as a man, a genuine man with a true body and a reasonable soul, he grew and developed the same way that you and I do. Without any flaw, without any hindrance, but he grew, he developed, and he did that spiritually, mentally, intellectually, by studying the Scriptures. He studied them, he thought deeply about them, and he learned well. You remember when he and his parents went up to Jerusalem to worship, recorded in Luke chapter 12, and he goes to the temple, and he spent days there. They lost him, his parents did, because he was there. What was he doing? He was sitting at the feet of the teachers, the scholars. He was listening to them. No doubt he was learning from them, but he had learned a great deal already, and he was asking them questions, and his questions were so deep and profound and so relevant and significant. They were well beyond his years, and they were amazed at his understanding and the answers that he gave. How did he get that? He got it from study. Spending time in the synagogue, reading the scrolls, studying, reflecting, memorizing. That's how he grew. That's how we grow. That's how we get the pilgrim spirit. But again, it is easy to lose that. It was a problem for the Christians to whom the author of the book of Hebrews wrote. That book is filled with exhortations and admonitions, lots of warnings in it. And they needed warnings and they needed exhortations because they'd stopped growing in the faith. They had advanced quite amazingly. He speaks about that in chapter 10, how at the beginning, when they first became believers, they were sacrificial people. They had suffered much, and they suffered much with others, and they bore burdens, and they did it joyfully. Possessions were confiscated. People went to prison. And they rejoice. But by the time he's writing the letter, something's changed. They're worn down. They're a broken kind of people. And they had not been growing. They've been regressing. And so he told them at the end of chapter 5 in verses 11 through 14 that they'd not matured. They had plenty of time to mature. They should have matured. They should have advanced, but they still needed the basics. You have come to need milk and not solid food. He couldn't handle the solid food. They're like babies. In fact, that's basically what he calls them. Saying solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, and what practice is the reading, the studying of the Word of God, and the application of it. Obeying it. Living by faith. Through that, through practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's as we study the Word of God that we learn good and evil. It's as we study the Word of God that we know what is good in the world and what is not. We see through the lies. We reject the bad. We hold to the good. We don't join in battle when we shouldn't do that. The world, and when I say the world, I'm not talking about the physical world. The physical world is good. It's under the curse of God. It's straining, as it were. It'll be freed from that. It'll be glorified someday. But the world system, the standards and goals of the world, that's evil, and it's doomed. The psalmist understood that. It didn't satisfy him. And that's where we must start if we are to be pilgrims, with a dissatisfaction with the world. We cannot live our lives with one foot in the world and the other foot on the pilgrim's path. We cannot do it. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon too. So, who are you serving? How are you living? I should say, how are we living? Because I have to include myself in the very same questions. Do we see ourselves as strangers in this world? Do we say within our heart, woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech? If not, then maybe we love the world too much. It'll never give us satisfaction, not permanent satisfaction. And whatever you get, again, however satisfying it may be, you've got to leave it behind someday. Years ago on a Sunday night, I was listening to the radio on my way home from church. I think it was National Public Radio, and they were playing music, songs I'd never heard before, and one I had not heard that I couldn't understand every word. That's partly because of my bad hearing, but I often don't hear all the words in songs. I couldn't hear everything, but the refrain I did hear, it caught my attention, which was something about the world and then the words, truth is, we're only passing through. Now that's the refrain. It's a good refrain because that's true. That's true for every person in this world, believer or non-believer. We're only passing through. You can build a kingdom here, it won't last. And if it does, you won't. Cooper wrote a poem about a man who was suddenly, unexpectedly washed overboard. He was a castaway. And that's how it often happens. Suddenly, unexpectedly, in the flower of youth, a person is cut off. But even if it happens slowly, even if it happens expectedly, after years of life and fullness of life, it happens. And as he wrote, we perish, each alone. Have to go through that valley by ourselves. In a sense, all of us have to do that. And yet, there's another sense in which that's not true, at least not for the child of God. The Lord has promised His people, He has promised His pilgrims, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And then we're home. All of us are travelers in this world. We all have a destination. What's yours? Are you on the path of life? Or are you on the path of death? If it's the path of death, turn off that path and turn to Christ. He is the way of salvation. He calls Himself that. Come to Him. He came into this world so that you who believe will have eternal life. And everyone who does is saved. Everyone who believes in Him has forgiveness at that moment, has eternal life at that moment. So look to Him. If you've never done that, believe in Jesus Christ and then begin that pilgrim life. And you who are here, who've been on that pilgrim road, continue. Don't get discouraged. Look to Christ. We have a city that is to come. It's permanent. It's eternal. And we'll get there by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, the day is coming when we'll sing about Your power to save, because it's all of You. We contributed nothing to our salvation. You gave it all to us. We give You all the praise. And the day is coming when this journey will end and we'll be in Your presence. Give us a longing for that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.